Our Old Testament text is the book of Exodus and chapter 2. Hear the word of our God. And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, 2 Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah his daughter to Moses. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Our New Testament reading this morning is from Luke 1, verses 67 through 75. Luke 1, 67 through 75. And if you're able, please rise with me for the reading of the gospel. Luke 1, 67 through 75. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. The reading of God's holy word, and you may be seated. Before I forget, let me go ahead and just tell you what the connection is between the two passages. And it really is the most important point that I hope to dwell on at the end of the message this morning, and that is that God remembered his covenant. We had that in Exodus. We have it again in Luke chapter 1, verse 72. To perform his mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Well, you've heard the word of our God. The title of the message this morning is God's Merciful Covenant. I hope it's a blessing to you. National Geographic recently ran an article describing the horrific treatment of widows in various places in the world, stating that in some cultures, the death of a husband has meant exile, vulnerability, and abuse. It tells of widows kicked out of their homes and forced out onto the street by their deceased husband's relatives who greedily want the property for themselves. It tells the plight of widows in India, quote, forever burdened by the misfortune of having outlived her husband, physically alive but socially dead, end quote. One widow at a widow shelter, having lived there many years, I might say, declared firmly, none of us wants to go back to our families. The article makes the point that even where laws protect their rights, widows are sometimes mistreated. In parts of Africa, the Middle East, and Asia, widows can suffer discrimination, sexual assault, and the seizure of their property and children. It has a map of the world showing countries where widows are protected. To those with eyes to see, it's countries with a Christian heritage. You might have guessed that, but you can check out the article for yourself. Well, in our text today, we see how believing parents blessed with a newborn son feared God and protected their vulnerable new family member, contrary to Pharaoh's edict. As I read this story, I could not help but think of our newest granddaughter, who is the very same age as baby Moses in our story, 3 months old. As I look into her beautiful eyes, I see a human being fully formed as any of us, yet vulnerable and totally dependent on the love and protection of her parents. And I think of the horrible dilemma faced by Moses' parents. My first point this morning is that Moses' parents didn't deserve mercy. You heard it right. Moses' parents didn't deserve mercy. Now, perhaps you are wondering whether you heard the point correctly. Didn't Moses' parents do a commendable act in saving their newborn son? No, of course they did. But let me explain. What Moses' parents did was not just an act of resistance to a wicked edict, but also an act of compassion toward a man who would have a profound influence all the way down to the present day. And yes, that's Moses. He still impacts us at the present. The prophet Isaiah memorably records God as saying to his people, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, Yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Isaiah chapter 49. Here is God himself, the high and exalted one, remembering his people in their time of need and showing compassion. Moses' mother, later, we learn her name is Jochebed, has compassion on the son of her womb, just as God has compassion on his people. She knows Pharaoh's edict, but defies it out of a love for her newborn son. In the last verse of the previous chapter, chapter 1, Pharaoh has given the edict, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Pharaoh reigned as an absolute monarch, and his word was law. Well, that put Amram and Jochebed in a bind. You see, they had already conceived a child. There was no going back now. They could not just make the decision to postpone adding to their family. It was too late for that. Baby Moses was already on the way. Jochebed was with child when Pharaoh's edict came down from the throne. What would they do? Well, there was no question. They would obey God rather than man. They would commit themselves to his providential care. They would defy the king's edict, and they would depend on God to keep them safe. Well, Moses was a beautiful child, the text tells us, just as our little 3-month-old granddaughter. But that in itself was not reason enough to protect him. Lots of beautiful things are expendable in the service of mankind. The reason baby Moses deserved protection is the reason every human being deserves protection, and that is that man alone of all the creatures is created in the image of God. Moses, baby Moses, was a little image bearer, and he deserved protection. Now, the book of Genesis was not yet written. It would be over 80 years before Moses would pen it. But the truth of the creation story had been passed down through the generations from the time of Adam. God had said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Genesis chapter 1. That lesson had been impressed upon the human heart, even Pharaoh's. As Paul tells us in the book of Romans, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Pharaoh's wicked edict was inexcusable. When Pharaoh issued it, he sinned against the light of nature imprinted in his own heart. And even now, in hell, he profoundly regrets his folly. And he knows that what Jochebed did was courageous and good. Jochebed hid baby Moses as long as she could. But slaves do not have large, expansive houses. And with open windows, baby Moses' cries could not be contained forever. As in all totalitarian societies, spies and informants are everywhere. No doubt the king's henchmen were roaming the streets, enforcing compliance. And if Pharaoh's soldiers broke through the door and wrested the crying baby from Jochebed's arms, she couldn't bear the thought of what might happen. So she made an ark, an interesting word in the original, thought to be an Egyptian loan word. Of course, Noah or Moses would have known that word, having grown up in Egypt. A very interesting word, not a Hebrew word, an Egyptian loan word. It's used both for the Ark of Noah and also for the Ark of Jochebed. And if you want, this afternoon, just think of some of the similarities between those two arks as they lifted up the innocent cargo out of the water. Just as God delivered Noah and his family from the worldwide flood, so God delivered Moses and ultimately the whole church from Pharaoh's rage. Now, the parents' resistance is described in Hebrews 11 as an act of faith. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. May God grant us all the faith to obey him and put him first, even in the face of unrighteous governmental edicts. And yet, Amram's and Jochebed's heroic act of resistance to save their son, as commendable as it was still undeserving. For you see, Amram and Jochebed were sinners, as we all are. We read in Exodus 6:30, which comes up a few chapters later, obviously, and Amram took him Jochebed, his father's sister, to wife, and she bare him Aaron and Moses. Amram and Jochebed were sinners. They had committed the sin of incest, sexual intercourse between people who are very closely related. For a man such as Amram to marry his father's sister, his aunt, is incest, biblically defined. As Moses himself would later record the words of God in Leviticus 18:12, and I wonder when he wrote these words if he might have been thinking of his own parents, but he said, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father." This law has never been repealed. For a man to marry his aunt or for a woman to marry her uncle is sin. God cares about these matters. His desire is to protect the human race, and this law is given for our protection. But the point is that Amram and Jochebed were not sinless. Moses' parents did not deserve mercy. Well, secondly, we can see in this text that Moses didn't deserve mercy. Now, this point might be a little bit easier to see. Moses had the opportunity to be taught the Word of God at his mother's breast. No doubt, she sang to him, she catechized him, she tried to prepare him for the day when she would have to give him to Pharaoh's daughter. She had a very short window in which to train her child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And thankfully, she took advantage of that. Moses would grow up to learn that he was not an Egyptian, but a Hebrew, even though he's mistaken for an Egyptian in this very chapter because of his manner of dress. But he was not an Egyptian. As an Egyptian prince, Moses would have been given a tutor, usually a high official at court or a retired military officer close to the king. Such an education would have been totally beyond the reach of the Israelite slave population. Moses would learn Egyptian hieroglyphics, but after mastering them, he could easily also learn the 22 letters of the simpler Hebrew alphabet. When Moses was grown up, verse 11 in our text this morning, he decided to visit his brethren, the Hebrews. Acts 7:23 supplies his age. He was 40 years old. Verse 11 says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown," and so obviously it's telescoping 40 years of time into just a short sentence. "But as Stephen would preach in his last sermon in the book of Acts, Now when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So here was a man that was raised in a palace, but he knew where he had come from. Here was a man who was born in a slave quarter and nurtured at his mother's breast. He was presented to Pharaoh's daughter and instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, Acts 7:22. He had the advantages of a palace education. He was a protege, one who is protected by a person of prominence. That's what the word protege means. And though the person of prominence who protected him was Pharaoh's own daughter, we know that ultimately that person who protected him was God himself. Moses must have known the story of his life and how his life was saved in his infancy. He knew that God had his hand on his life. And yet, as we read through this chapter, it's kind of painful to read this description. We find out that he was rash, and he tried to take the law into his own hands. When he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, he killed the Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. He knew that what he was doing was wrong. The text tells us he looked this way and that way before carrying out his act. Moses had a conscience, an inner feeling or voice, which acts as a guide to the rightness or wrongness of one's behavior, a faculty placed by God himself in the human breast. Moses' conscience condemned him, but he carried out his dreadful deed anyway. Paul speaks of the conscience bearing witness, men's thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And all this shows the work of the law written in their hearts. Romans 2, verse 15. Clearly, Moses' thoughts on this occasion accused him, for he looked around to see if anyone was looking before he carried out his deed. Since he didn't see anyone, it may have been the Hebrew slave whose life he saved that spilled the news. For when he tried to intervene the next day, the evildoer shot back, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" The cat was out of the bag. The thing was known, and the protege must become a fugitive. And so the great prophet of Israel, like David the sweet psalmist, was a murderer. And according to the law, he was deserving of capital punishment. For God had said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Genesis 9, verse 6. Clearly, Moses was undeserving. He thought that his upbringing in the palace entitled him to deliver Israel as he saw fit. But God knew he wouldn't be ready for another 40 years. And so he sent him out into the wilderness. Well, thirdly, in our text this morning, we see that the Israelites didn't deserve mercy. Moses' parents didn't deserve mercy. Moses didn't deserve mercy. The Israelites didn't deserve mercy. When Moses fled from Egypt, he lived with the priest of Midian, known as Reuel, Exodus 2:18, or Jethro, Exodus 3, verse 1. He seems to have both names. Jethro took a liking to him and gave him Zipporah, his daughter, as a wife. Moses lived with Jethro's family for 40 years. This was the time that God would season him for the great work of his life, leading the people of Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. During this time, the children of Israel suffered cruel bondage. We read that the children of Israel groaned because of cruel bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. Exodus 2:23. God is a prayer-answering God. And he heard his people's groaning. The Bible assures us that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. 1 John 5:14. And it was God's will to come to the aid of his hurting people. This should be a comfort to us, that if one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. And Jesus Christ himself is the head of his body, the church. When the body suffers, the head suffers as well. But the children of Israel were not deserving of God's mercy. Their fathers had been very cruel to their brother Joseph. They sold him into slavery. The sins of the fathers were visited upon the children. And now the children of Israel were groaning under Egyptian bondage. Their brother had gone into slavery, into bondage, and now the whole nation is in bondage. And yet, as we saw last week, it was God's plan to deliver his people out of the bondage of Egypt, just as it is his plan now to deliver his people out of the bondage of sin. Satan is a cruel taskmaster, but God is greater than Satan and will bring his people out of bondage through the work of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're comforted when we read that the people's cry came up to God because of their bondage. We're pleased to learn that the people had learned that only God himself could deliver them from Egyptian enslavement. And we're gratified to find out that they directed their prayer to the only one who could give them help, God himself. But in the final analysis, it was not the people's prayer that brought God's mighty deliverance. It was God's merciful covenant. And so we read, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Verses 24 and 25. Notice four verbs, four powerful assurances that God would take action on their behalf. God heard. God remembered. God looked upon. God acknowledged. Notice that God is in heaven, and he's not inert or inactive. And this is still true today. So it is with you and me. No matter the trials you might be going through, God is active on your behalf. But notice how the text tells us specifically, God remembered. Well, what was it that he remembered? He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not as though he had ever forgotten, but God does everything in his own time. He is never early, and he's never late. And so it was as well in our New Testament text this morning. And notice how at the end of Luke chapter 1, Zechariah asserts that God has performed the mercy promised to our fathers, and he's remembered his holy covenant. He remembered his holy covenant, and so he sent Jesus at just the right time, as it tells us in the book of Galatians. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Why did he send him forth? Because he remembered his holy covenant. What is a covenant? It's a formal, solemn, binding agreement into which the eternal God voluntarily enters in out of love for his people. Nobody forces him. He enters into covenant with us, his people, voluntarily. The best way to understand the concept of covenant is to think of marriage. A man and a woman love each other and decide they want to spend the rest of their lives together. So on the appointed day, they stand before God and his people and take their wedding vows. They enter into a covenant with one another to remain faithful to one another. It's all voluntary. And the relationship is permanent. I take thee to be my lawful wedded wife, forsaking all others for thee alone. So help me God. God voluntarily entered into a relationship with his people through Jesus Christ. He is covenanted to bring his people to glory through the work of a mediator. The covenant, as our confessional documents remind us, is the same in essence in both testaments. And here we see the covenant impelling God to come to the aid of his enslaved people. His people were weak and helpless and could not save themselves. But God remembered his covenant and came to their aid. What a glorious picture of God's coming to his people's aid in every age. Moses' parents didn't deserve mercy. Moses didn't deserve mercy. The Israelites didn't deserve mercy. But God was merciful, and he would save his people. His people were weak and vulnerable and were being tormented by the powerful Egyptian king. But God would save the weak and vulnerable by raising up a mighty deliverer. The National Geographic article to which I referred at the beginning of this sermon showed that vulnerable widows deserve to be protected. The secular humanist evolutionary worldview logically leads to the philosophy of might makes right. Survival of the healthiest and strongest, the fittest. Care for the weak is counter-evolutionary. In the quest to achieve Superman, taking focus off domination and stopping to take care of the weak and vulnerable hinders upward progress. The U.S. and many of the countries that have a Christian heritage have laws that protect widows. And that is a direct result of Christianity, for which we should all be thankful. Widows are vulnerable and need protection. We used to have laws that protected the unborn in the womb, but due to the sexual revolution and a pleasure-seeking culture, those are no longer enforced. And many women have bought the line that the right to control their own body includes the right to destroy another body within them, the body of an innocent child. Can governments that will not protect the unborn be counted on to continue to protect widows, the terminally ill? When law abandons its rightful duty of protecting the weakest members of society, then all of us are at risk. Well, what about the other religions of the world? What about Islam? Islam has a fatalistic theology of a vindictive, hateful, and capricious God, and Muhammad's message of a male, pleasure-centered afterlife, the inferior position of women, and polygamy, taking many wives. The Quran doesn't ever tell people to love one another. It doesn't even tell men to love their wives, even though there are repeated references to Allah the Compassionate, the Merciful. The bottom line is that there is no compassion in Islam. Only the message of Christianity offers true compassion. I was just reading the other day in some newsletters from MRF, the Middle East Reform Fellowship. There are several Christian schools in Pakistan that offer the reading of scriptures over their PA system. Neighbors in these populous areas stop to listen to the Word of God, and Muslims have repeatedly gone out of their way to express hearty thanks for the inspiring words. One pastor reports that he reads Bible passages over a loudspeaker from his church. a local Muslim taking his water buffalo to feed was moved by what he heard and made a point of seeking out the pastor to thank him. Muslim neighbors came with their local imam, if you can believe that. They came with their local imam to urge the church to keep airing the beautiful words of God. Why are these Pakistani Muslims, and even an imam, a Muslim cleric, drawn to the Bible? Because they hear a message of love and compassion, and that is the gospel. A gospel which I fear we who have heard it so many times sometimes take for granted. Moses' parents didn't deserve mercy. Moses didn't deserve mercy. The Israelites didn't deserve mercy. Norma and her sister didn't deserve mercy. This very morning, my wife told me a story I had never heard before, and she gave me permission to share it with you. When she was younger, she was naughty and locked her sister out of the house. Her sister banged on both front and back door, and she wouldn't let her in. Then she returned to the front door and banged again, and this time banged so hard that she broke the glass. Both girls felt really bad, and the more so because their father was due soon to get home from work. He was stern, and they feared the worst. When he arrived home, he was not very happy, as you might expect. He would have to buy some more glass, and they didn't have a lot of money. The sisters were both crying, and both took responsibility. Norma's sister felt bad because she had broken the glass, but Norma felt bad because her naughtiness had provoked her sister to bang hard enough to break the glass. Now, both the girls had done wrong, and neither deserved mercy. But inexplicably, on this occasion, their father did not give the spankings they both deserved. The girls received mercy. And that's what mercy is. Mercy is not getting the punishment that we deserve. It's like grace, and it's kind of like the flip side of grace, actually. Grace is getting the reward that we do not deserve. The Bible tells us that God is merciful. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Micah 7:18. Not only is God merciful, he actually delights in mercy. Because we are sinners, we should be thankful, because not a single one of us deserves mercy. Guilty sinners should be profoundly thankful that the God of heaven is a God who delights in mercy. Yet at the same time, we should not presume upon his mercy. We should not say, I'm okay, I can continue sinning because God is merciful. We shouldn't say that. Today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come. Today is the day to confess our sins. We may not get another day. Moses' parents didn't deserve mercy. Moses didn't deserve mercy. The Israelites didn't deserve mercy. And we don't deserve mercy. And that's why we need Christ. Christ is the merciful Savior. Have you come to him? Have you given your heart to him? Have you, from the bottom of your heart, confessed your sin and said, Lord Jesus, I know I have not earned my way to heaven. I know there's no way I'm going to get to heaven without you. Be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen.